Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 910. We'll be looking at verses 37 through 41 this morning. Acts chapter 2. Verses 37 through 41. And once you are there, I encourage you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, every one whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated? Heavenly Father, we do ask that by your grace and by your Spirit that we would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ as your gospel requires. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how does a person become a Christian? Well, that may seem like a silly question in a church gathering like this, but clearly in the world around us and even within the church, we lack clarity in terms of how to rightly answer this question. What does God require of us in response to what he has done for us in Jesus Christ? And ultimately, this is the question that the crowd in Jerusalem is asking Peter and the other apostles here in Acts 2. Peter had just proclaimed to them, to the crowd, who Jesus is. And just a few weeks before, Jesus had been crucified in the middle of a very public uprising against him. In fact, many of those who were present in this crowd that Peter was preaching to, they would have been among those who were calling for Jesus's execution. And we know this because Peter says back in verse 23, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." But as Peter has now made known to them that God has raised Jesus up from the dead, he has exalted Jesus as Lord and as Christ. And so the people, after hearing this and realizing this reality of who Jesus is, they turn to Peter and to the apostles and say, "Well, what shall we do?" Or as we will hear from the Philippian jailer, as he asked in Acts 16, verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" I mean, there's many answers I'm sure that we could come up with or that we've heard or probably even given. What must I do to be saved? Do I just choose to be saved? Do I just choose to be a Christian? Do I just pray a certain prayer, a certain way? Is it a matter of just acknowledging that Jesus existed? Can I become a Christian by joining a church or attending a church? And so I wonder here this morning, if someone were to ask you, what must I do to be saved, what would you say? What would your response be? And so we don't have here everything that the Bible has to say about that question in terms of what the gospel requires of us. And so we will need to consider other texts as well. But we do get some crucial pieces in terms of how to answer that question, especially how it relates to our initial response to the gospel. What does the Lord require of us initially, primarily, when we hear the gospel? And so I want to spend our time, a lot of our time, most of our time this morning, considering the two ways that Peter calls this crowd to respond to the gospel. And we see it here this morning in our text, repentance and baptism. And so those are the two things that he sets before us and the crowd in terms of their initial response. What are they? What shall they do? And he calls them to repentance and baptism. And so first, let's look at repentance. After the crowd hears Peter declare the truth about Jesus and what he has done, verse 37 tells us that those who had heard him responded by being cut to the heart. And so right away, just in that phrase, we hear already a response that's starting to happen in the heart of the people. They recognize that they had been wrong about this Jesus. They had misjudged him. They had rejected him. And if what Peter now says about Jesus is true, that he is actually Lord and Christ over all, this is really a bad situation for them. I mean, after all, they just crucified Jesus. They just called for his execution. And so in hearing upon this and really realizing what they have done, they rightly ask, brothers, what shall we do? And so in terms of an initial response to this question, to the gospel, Peter begins by calling the crowd to repent. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? Well, at the most basic level, repentance involves the idea of turning, changing direction. So one of the things that we see here is that becoming a Christian is not about good people who already have everything together and are going in the right direction and they have sufficient personal righteousness. And so now they're just going to go ahead and sort of add Jesus on top of all of that, sort of like icing on an already delicious cake. That's not what it looks like to become a Christian. You say, I've got a good job, I pay my taxes, I mow my lawn, I'm nice to my neighbors, and now I'm just going to add a little bit of Jesus in the mix, then I will become a Christian. That's not how the Bible describes the reality of becoming a Christian. But neither is it the case that becoming a Christian means that you add Jesus into the mix of your life and just continue in the same life of sin with no change of direction. That's also not how the Bible describes becoming a Christian. Luke, in his gospel, chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that there are people out there that are actually righteous and have no need of repentance. What he means is that there are some people out there that think they are good enough and that they don't need repentance. And Jesus says to those people that you will have no part of me. So Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. So the gospel of Jesus demands from everyone in a fundamental turning, a reorienting of our hearts in the relationship to the Lord. Several years ago, the Dallas Mavericks received a new player, and in an interview they asked him, What are you going to contribute to this team? What is the team going to accomplish now that you are here? And his response was, we are going to turn this thing around 360 degrees. That's a full circle, people. We don't want that. We want 180 degrees, a turning away from our sins. That's what repentance is. We also see here in Acts 2, it's not enough just for these people to feel badly about what they've done. There needs to be more than simply being sad over your sin or even feeling guilty about their sin and their rejection of Christ. Luke tells us here that the people were cut to the heart. They were grieved over what they had done. They were convicted. Their hearts were pierced. And this causes them, once their hearts were pierced, they were convicted of what they had done, this causes them to ask, what shall we do? And Peter doesn't say, oh, you know what, I can see that you feel bad. I see that you are sad about what you've done. So, you know what? Don't worry about it. It'll be okay. No, Peter says instead, he takes this opportunity and he points out, it is right that you feel bad about this. And here's what you must do. You must repent. There must be a change of heart. You must turn from your sin and denial of Christ and turn to Him in response of the gospel. And when you truly, genuinely respond to the gospel, there will be fundamental change in your heart. There's an internal change. It's a turning from sin to Christ, from sin and sinfulness to God and godliness. And so we go from loving our sin to agreeing with God about our sin. We hate our sin. We commit ourselves to forsake it. Most essentially with regard of how we've treated Christ. The fact that we have misjudged Him. We have rejected Him. We have ignored Him. That's the most fundamental issue. We must turn our hearts from that and turn to Jesus. This is necessary. You do not have the gospel without repentance. You are not a Christian without repentance. We must turn to Jesus. We turn in our hearts, trusting and depending on and submitting ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ, who has been exalted as Lord and Savior. And that will lead ultimately to a transformation of life. The way that we live will change. Another way that you might say this is that repentance involves a fundamental change of loyalty within our hearts. My loyalty to sin, my loyalty to self is no longer supreme. My supreme loyalty in my heart is now to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And the positive side of that turning is what the Bible refers to as faith. So whereas faith and repentance are not really exactly the same thing, they are very closely related. They are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. And so where you see repentance, faith is assumed. We turn from sin and we turn to Christ. That's why the Bible, when it speaks about the heart response, how we are to respond to the gospel, what is required of us in response to the gospel, it will use different language, but it's all summed up in the fact that we are to repent and come to Him in faith. So sometimes the Bible, like here, it just says repent. Sometimes it says call upon the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it says turn to Him. Sometimes it says be born again. All of that comes together. And so you simply see believe in some areas, and sometimes it adds it together, repent and believe. And so it's not you choose. What is he talking about? The authors just don't feel like the need to use every single word every time. It's all part of one. And so we need to recognize that where we have repentance alone, where repentance alone is called for, like in our text here in Acts 2, faith is assumed as the positive side of that turn. So if you're going to turn from sin, what are you going to turn to? Well, there's only one legitimate place to turn to, and that's to Christ. And so where we say faith alone is called for, repentance is assumed. It's not that you just believe or that you have faith for faith's sake. It involves repentance. It assumes that you turn from your sin and run to Christ. The repentance is the negative side of that turning. And so what is the heart response that is required by the gospel in order for you to be saved? It is to repent and believe in Christ. You must turn in your heart from your allegiance to sin and self, and you must give your allegiance to Christ. And second, the other initial response that Peter calls for from the crowd is to be baptized. He says to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So whereas repentance and faith are inward responses of the heart, baptism is an outward action that flows from that repentance and faith. And baptism is the new covenant sign that is given by Christ through which an individual publicly identifies with Christ. And so it's the public initiation, the public rite. It is entrance into the saving covenantal relationship with Jesus and into the community of those whom he has marked out as belonging to Jesus Christ in faith, which is the church. And so the word baptism, it literally means immersion. Immersion is when something or someone is dipped or plunged fully in liquid. And so, pancakes are served best immersed in maple syrup. Amen. Chick-fil-A nuggets are best when immersed in Chick-fil-A sauce. So saith the Lord. But Peter's talking about a different type of immersion here. He's talking about the lowering of a person completely underwater and bringing them back up. That's an important step. So why is immersion in water the sign of this new covenant? Well, we get an indication of that even right here in verse 38. Look at the new covenant promises. Remember, the Pentecost has brought, Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is given all authority. He sends the helper of the Holy Spirit. There's visual evidence of this happening, bringing in the new covenant, which comes with promises. And they're listed here, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this immersion of a person in water in Jesus' name is a sign of their cleansing from sin, being fully forgiven of all of their sins. That's why they go all the way into the water, because they are being fully and completely cleansed and forgiven. And it's also a sign of new life that they are now given through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a sign of going under the judgment of death, as we deserve for our sins, and being raised to a new spiritual life, which is given to us through the Holy Spirit alone. And as the New Testament is going to make even more clear for us as we work through this book especially, it's a picture. Baptism is a picture of being united with Jesus in His death and resurrection, which is the basis of being forgiven and given that new spiritual life by the Spirit. And so as you are plunged into the water, you are buried with Christ and raised to new life. Because He was raised, we can be raised. And so as I repent and trust in Christ, I am united with Him in His death and in His resurrection on my behalf. My sins are forgiven. The Spirit is given to me. And I now have a new spiritual life. And so we can see how it's fitting that baptism is a sign of entering this new covenant relationship with Christ. And you know, baptism is not a brand new thing to the Jews. John the Baptist, he's in the New Testament, but he's an Old Testament prophet. And John the Baptist, who came prior to Jesus, was calling the Jews to undergo a baptism of repentance. So baptism itself is not a brand new thing to the Jews. However, baptism in the name of a person that had been crucified, now that is new. And Peter picks up here again in the language of Joel back in verse 21. What's new about this new era of salvation? That everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And Peter, of course, goes on to explain who that Lord is. That Lord is Jesus. And now everyone is to repent and be baptized in His name. In other words, as you are immersed in water as a picture of your cleansing from sin and receiving a new life, you do so calling on the name of Jesus as the one who grants that to you by His grace. It's under His authority. He is the one who has enabled you to proclaim this news. Peter says, every one of you are to repent and you are to publicly identify yourself with Jesus. You know, it's interesting. I've heard many stories of those who are in places of the world that have the most severe persecution against those who are identifying with Christ. And the key moment that triggers the most severe persecution is baptism. It's because it is a public declaration that I am with Jesus, that I am with Christ, that I put my trust in Him alone. I'm following Him alone. And so this is a massive step. And think about the setting here, the context, right? These people are the ones whom crucified Christ, called for his execution. And now they're asking, how may I be saved? What shall I do? And he's saying, go out and tell everybody that you are now with him, that you identify with him. It's a pretty dangerous move, isn't it? And so this is a massive step in terms of their personal life and identification with Christ. And Peter says, this is how you are to respond to the gospel. Now, a question that might be rising in your mind, or even as you read these verses, the way that Peter says this here, it kind of sounds like baptism is necessary for salvation. I mean, it's pretty simple, right? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so we have to ask ourselves when we're reading this, does baptism save? Is there something within the water that brings us salvation? Well, this is a case where we have to read Scripture in light of other Scripture. If this were the only verse that we had, it might be hard to prove one way or the other, but it's not the only verse that we have. If you look at Acts 9, just a couple of pages over, verse 17. Just to show you that the water does not save, and the water is not where the Spirit is received. Acts 9, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. So this is Paul before he became Paul. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained sight. So what does that sound like? He was able to see. The scales were removed from his eyes. And Ananias says to him, so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This sounds like conversion, doesn't it? Sounds like he is born again. Then, after that, he rose and was baptized. So the reception of the Spirit didn't come in the water. It came first. He received the Holy Spirit, then he was baptized. In Acts 10, just a couple of pages over, it is because the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit through faith that the apostles decided we should baptize them. Look at verse 44 of chapter 10. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard his word. So they heard the gospel. They heard the truth of who Christ is. The Holy Spirit fell on them, all of them who heard the gospel. And the believers from among the circumcised, so the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we see there the order, right? The central thing is for a heart response. They heard the word. They believed the word. They received the Spirit. And then, acknowledging this, then Peter says, you must be baptized. So there has to be, in this heart response, there has to be repentance, faith. That's the essential reality, not the water. Baptism is an external sign that is given to mark that essential reality. It is us declaring to the church, us declaring to the world that we have come to Christ, that we are Christ followers, that He has forgiven us of our sins and given us His Holy Spirit. Maybe even more helpful than those passages, Peter, later on in his ministry, is going to write a couple of letters to the church, to churches, and he speaks to this very issue. It's almost as if someone asked him these questions, and here's what he says in 1 Peter 3. You don't have to turn there, just you can write it down. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Baptism now saves you. Pastor, didn't you just say that that's not the case? Well, he says it right there. Maybe I picked the wrong verse. No, he says, baptism now saves you. And so this sort of sounds like what we're talking about here. Our Church of Christ friends would say, see, that's our verse. But listen to what he goes on to say. It's as if he knows that there might be a misunderstanding. Peter says, not, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So in other words, it's not the physical act of being plunged into the water. It's not the physical act of baptism that saves anyone, but it is what the act represents. Your problem is not the dirt on your skin, but the guilt of your sin. It's not the skin, it's the sin. And the solution of your problem of sin and the judgment of God that we are under because of our sin, we cannot find that solution in the physical water alone. That's not going to solve our problem. It's found only through the appealing, as Peter says, appealing from faith, from the heart to God for the forgiveness. So you are asking with God, you are appealing to God to for the forgiveness of your sins, and the act that represents is the baptism. He has provided this forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. So salvation is through repentance and faith. But water baptism then is the public act that has been commanded by Jesus, which an individual then proclaims that reality, proclaims that to be true, and also in which way the church affirms that reality. And so this is why baptism is a church ordinance. It is something that the church affirms. When somebody comes up here and they give you their testimony, usually we have them printed out for you when we do baptisms, you read that and you say, yes, I affirm this. I have seen this difference in their life. And you are coming alongside and you are saying, amen, he is or she is truly a believer now. I can see the difference. This is why we do baptisms in the church. We don't, not to do baptisms just in your own home, or not to do it at summer camp or anything like this. This is for the church to do, to come alongside and affirm that truth, the reality of a person's faith, and it marks that person out as belonging to God and to belonging to the community of God's people. So if you have responded from the heart as the gospel requires you to respond in repentance from your sin and faith towards Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior, then the Word of God declares you should pursue water baptism as a public declaration of that reality. So what is the initial response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Most fundamentally, it is the gospel requires a turning of the heart, a change of the heart. A person turns away from sin and to Christ, trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the new eternal life that He gives us through His Spirit. And this heart response and the reality of that salvation is then to be initially proclaimed by water baptism. As we are immersed in water as a picture of dying to self and rising in Christ, having our sins forgiven and been given a new spiritual life and eternal life with Him. Now, for those who do respond to the gospel as God requires, what does God promise in return? Well, we've already talked about this, but I want to just quickly expound a little bit more on it. Because we've seen here that the glory of what Christ has provided for us, which we could not do ourselves. None of this we can do ourselves. Peter mentions two things: the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let me just address these quickly. Sin is simply disobedience to God. It is doing what God forbids and not doing what God commands. But according to the Bible, sin is not just a lot more than that. It is not just breaking an arbitrary rules. Sin, at its root, is a rejection of God Himself and rejecting His authority over us. It's breaking our relationship with God as our Creator and our Lord. It's a failure to trust Him and love Him and worship Him and thank Him and delight in Him as He is owed, because He is the one and true God. And the biggest problem that one faces is not who you're going to marry. It's not how are you going to pay your rent. It's not what job you're going to get. Those are all significant things. But the biggest problem we face is our sin. And that we stand under the judgment of God because of our sin. But Peter said in Acts 2, verse 23, that Jesus was crucified according to the definite saving plan and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified in order to bear our sin. All who would repent and put their faith in Him, and Peter declares this, that the promise is now offered to everyone who repents and trusts in Him. And therefore, we have Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the amazing promise of the gospel. The free and full forgiveness of all your sins. That there is no more judgment, no more wrath, no more condemnation. You are now reconciled to God. Your relationship was broken, but now it is fixed. You are at peace with Him in your relationship once and for all. And the second key promise that Peter highlights here is the gift of the Spirit. Peter wants to make very clear that everyone who repents and turns to Christ in faith receives the gift of the indwelling Spirit. When we receive the gift of the Spirit, what will He do? Well, He works to transform our hearts and our minds and our lives. He enables us to live lives of ongoing faith and ongoing repentance, growing in godliness, turning from sin, fighting against it, loving God from the heart, loving others in His name, performing deeds that are keeping up with our repentance from the heart. And we cannot do that ourselves. In fact, the Bible says that we must not do that ourselves. We are only to do that in dependence of the Spirit of God working in our hearts. And praise be to God, this is the promise that He will not leave us on our own. But He will give us His Spirit to all who repent and trust in Him to cause us to live out the life that He has called us to do. And so the last question this morning is this: is that call to repentance and faith and these promises of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, are they for you and for me? Now, obviously, I've been assuming that as we work along, but I want us to consider this. How can we be confident that that's actually intended for you and me? I mean, after all these people that Peter is talking to, they are unique in their situation, right? They just executed Jesus. They're really bad people. And so maybe Peter's just talking to them that y'all are right. Y'all are terrible. Y'all need to repent. I mean, we've never done anything like that. So are Peter's words actually intended for me? Well, look at what he says in verse 39. And he speaks of it with regard to the promises, but it applies in terms of the response too. So the promises, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the response, the repentance, and the baptism. And the way he lays it, these promises, they're not just for the crowd in Jerusalem who had participated in Jesus' death. Look at what he says. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, every one whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So in other words, these promises, they hold true for future generations also. That's good news for us 2,000 years later, right? These promises, they hold true for those who are in distant lands, not just for Jerusalem, not just for the Jews, but Gentiles like us. So this is a message for all people, all times, and all places. And here's how the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. So when we were in rebellion, we didn't know which way was up. We were living a life of sin. But God was patient during those times. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He had appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. There will come a day when Christ will return, and you are going to be either in Christ or you are going to have to answer for your own sin. And the standard is perfection. Jesus was not just Lord and Christ over this group of people here in Jerusalem. He was raised to be Lord and Christ of all people in all times and all places. And therefore, the requirement to repent of our sin and turn to Christ applies to all of us today. And so do the promises. They also apply to us today. And so if you have not already been added to that number, you can be today. On that very day when Peter proclaimed this message, Luke tells us 3,000 people responded in faith and repentance. And on that day, their sins were forgiven. They were given the Holy Spirit, and they entered into the covenantal relationship with God, belonging to the people of God forever. And you can be added to that number as well, if you have not already. The Lord is still calling a people to Himself. opening hearts, granting repentance, granting faith, granting forgiveness, granting the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that invitation is given to you today. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your incredible promises that you have given us in the gospel. And I do pray now that you would impress upon our hearts and our minds what your gospel requires of us. That we would respond from the heart by turning from our sin, turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior, placing our faith in Him and Him alone for our salvation. That we would gladly receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. That we would be marked out as belonging to your people. We thank you, Father, for your grace to us in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word?